Good morning. If you would turn with me in the scripture to Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Matthew chapter 14, we're looking at verses 13 to 21. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page number 948. Page number 948 in your Pew Bible. Before we read this section of God's Word, let's pray for God to open our hearts to it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a great, generous, loving Father. That your heart is bigger than what we can imagine. And yet you have revealed your heart to us. We thank you for sending Jesus, your eternal Son, to this world to become one of us, to become human, that we can know you through what he has done and what's been recorded, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written in these pages this morning. Lord, help us to see your heart and your mind and your goodwill as we read this word. May you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word this morning to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. It says, "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food.' Jesus replied, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children." This is the word of God to us today. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. I'd like to ask each of you to take out your bulletins and turn to your listening guide. And there's a reason beyond the filling in the blanks that I'd like for you to do that. I'd like for all of you to have it out. And if you look just very quickly on the back, there is our central truth that's on the inside right. But I want you to notice on the back, under each one of our points, there's an application or there is an invitation to make application. And I'm going to ask you, when the time comes, not to write down the question, the application question that you'll see on the screen, but I want you to write down the answer, your answer. It's not the right answer or the wrong answer. It's your answer that you would give in this moment to the Lord in response to the message. So I would like for us to be ready to do that. Pull out a pen or a pencil. I have 2 pens if you don't have one. So I'm always carrying 2, 1 in each pocket, and highlighters too. And I'd be glad to loan you one or get it from your neighbor. But I would like us to listen actively and participate in the message in that way. Do you remember those old special news bulletins? I think they used to call them news bulletins. I don't think they're called that anymore. And they came along every once in a while over the broadcast television networks. We still have them, of course, but I'm talking about back in the 1960s and 70s when they just seemed to be a distinctive urgency or there just seemed to be a distinctive urgency to them. Now it seems every little unusual thing seems to be breaking news. Has anyone seen what's happened to CNN over the last little while? Everything is breaking news. And so you just kind of, you know, turn off at some point. Yeah, okay, that means you want us to listen to you, but you're really not saying anything that we need to hear at this point. Anyway, I remember one of them coming as I was just old enough to notice such things. It was in the evening, and I was still a boy at home, about 11 years old or so, on the farm in Indiana. We were doing what we normally did most nights, which was watching one of our three broadcast channels on our big cabinet 20-inch or so cathode ray tube black and white television. And we heard what had become a familiar sound, those NDC chimes. That, as I understand it, I'm not a musician, but I understand it's GEC. Do, do, do. You remember that sound? And every once in a while we have it, and then there would be that annoying teletype sound behind, you know, as if we were entering the newsroom right now. And whenever we heard those sounds, it indicated that Chet Huntley or David Brinkley or John Chancellor or more recently Tom Brokaw, I know he's retired now. But anyway, one of those guys was about to appear on our TV screens and tell us something important. I think it was John Chancellor that night who appeared on our TV screen and announced, "The president is dead." At that point, he had our complete attention, even mine as a young boy. I still remember it, though not quite like it was yesterday exactly, but I remember it very clearly. I even remember the dark faux walnut paneling that we had in our living room at that moment. I don't know why anybody thought that was a good idea, but it was all the rage at that time, wasn't it? I'm sorry if you have dark walnut, you know, paneling in your home. I looked it up on Wikipedia Friday as I was preparing for this morning, just to be sure of the date. And it would have been Monday night, January 22nd, 1973. Just 2 days after President Richard M. Nixon was sworn in for his second term. Now, that was not 10 years after President Kennedy had been assassinated. It was less than 5 years since Martin Luther King was assassinated, and Bobby Kennedy 2 months after that. Israelis and Arabs were at it again. So those were uncertain times. And then John Chancellor comes onto our television screens and declares, "The president is dead," which was an early version of sensationalizing the news. I say that because once he got our attention, he filled in the blank. "This evening at such and such a time, former President Lyndon Baines Johnson was taken to the hospital and pronounced dead at the age of 64, yada, yada, yada. The guy hadn't been president for four, going on 5 years, but John Chancellor got our attention, which was the whole point of his lead. Our message this morning is a bit of a special news bulletin. I won't do the sound again. And it's intended to get our attention as a church. And hopefully I won't overly sensationalize anything. I do want to alert us to something that's going on and hopefully allow Jesus to make a true appeal through me and his word to us as individuals, to us as couples, as families, and certainly to us as a congregation of Jesus' followers. So what am I talking about? Over the last number of years, somewhat consistently and somewhat regularly, we've offered English conversation classes that are intended to help new immigrants integrate into their new life here and even reach them for Christ. And we've had some limited success. For sure, we've helped some people, as Patty shared a little bit ago, get a step up in their new lives here in Canada by helping them to be able to communicate better in their new setting, and we have reached a few people for Christ, and we are very thankful for both of those things. But now, as in right now, as in last week and this week, we're at a bit of a crossroads. I think we have to decide whether to limp along as we've been doing, frankly, able to help a few people along their way, despite our fits and starts and our fears and failures and our rather feeble efforts. Now, immediately, I want to say that I am very thankful for the individuals who have invested themselves in our new member, our new Canadians outreach ministry through our English conversation classes. Several folks have worked diligently over the years. They've worked hard and they've worked sacrificially. In fact, if you've been a regular part of our new Canadian English conversation classes over that last couple of months, last couple of years, I'd like to ask you to please stand for just a second. I have a reason for this, and it's not to embarrass you, okay? So if you've been a part of new Canadians English classes, please stand at this moment. I want you to look around. Okay, look around. I see six, okay? That doesn't mean it's everybody who's ever done anything, but I want you, please, you can go ahead and sit down. I asked them to stand, not so much so that we could see who they are and what they've been up to, though that's a good and necessary thing. I asked them to stand because I want you to see who they are and to know that they need our help. But even as I say they need our help, which they do, I know that's too weak. It's too small. What I actually believe I need to say to us this morning is that Jesus is inviting us to join him and these few folks who have been working hard and diligently and sacrificially in what he is clearly doing among us. Why do I say that he is clearly doing this among us? Please allow me to explain. As I understand it, about 10 years ago, a year, maybe two, before my family and I arrived to join you here at Bethesda in August of 2007, Bethesda began to offer English conversation classes to help new immigrants settle into their new Canadian homes. And I believe this effort began in partnership with our beloved Operation Mobilization missionary, Shoaib Ibadi. At least he had some part in that initial event and his early plans for what has since become the Chai Center. We also had some computers, hoping to teach some basic computer skills. One funny thing that we discovered, though, is that many of the new Canadian immigrants who came to our classes were much more technologically savvy than we ever would be. And so they didn't so much need the computer help. English conversation help, yes, please. Computer help, not so much. But our heart was in the right place, I think. We did get quite a number of native Canadian neighborhood grandparents who began to attend our computer classes because they were interested to learn how to email back and forth with their grandchildren. But that wasn't exactly our intended target audience, though. But there did come a time a few years later, sometime after we arrived onto the scene here with you, when we weren't getting all that many English conversation students either. Patty alluded earlier to peaks and valleys along the way, and there have been those, a number of those, and we were having even more trouble getting sufficient volunteers to deliver our English classes. As a result, our leadership began asking a question that we do need to ask from time to time and on a regular basis, which was, has this season passed? This English conversation season of helping our new Canadian immigrant neighbors, has it passed? Then one Tuesday evening, we were meeting as elders right back there in the upper lounge. And this is one of the specific issues that we were processing at that meeting. Should we continue with our English classes? We thought they were a good thing, But not every good thing is for us to do. We thought that they had been generally beneficial, both to the students who had come as well as to the relatively few of our people who had invested themselves in our classes. So we talked about it for quite a while, and then we entered into a time of prayer about what the Lord Jesus was doing in and among us, and especially what he would do through us. And an amazing thing happened. In fact, I can say without any question, a Holy Spirit thing happened. I promise, I'm not making this up. This is where you might think that I'm being overly sensational, but I'm not. I have witnesses. Both Neil Creighton and Dave Burrell were there at the meeting, and maybe James Fair, though I'm not quite sure about James if he had come on as an elder at that point. We began to pray about this very thing, what to do with the English classes, whether to try to continue or to close the season and call it good. And quite literally, right into the middle of our specific prayer time, walked a young Asian lady right through that door back there, and she said, we were praying, right? So we didn't even know she was there. Excuse me, someone tell me you have English class here. That true? Since that moment, I don't think any of us who were there that night at least have wondered whether Jesus would have us offer English classes to our new immigrant neighbors as a practical helping ministry to them and as a bridging event to sharing Christ with them. I haven't. The season has definitely not passed. If anything, the Lord Jesus is making it even more clear, I think, that he would have us expand our efforts. One of the questions that Patty, Flo, and I talked about on Thursday when we talked for an hour and a half, is the Lord calling us to do a more whole family ministry? Because we've got a bunch of kids that are coming, and new immigrants here don't have grandparents across the street or across town to watch their kids when they go to English classes, and so that's a reality that they have to deal with. And our number of students each week has been increasing rapidly, but our staffing has not. I think Patty told me we had 28 students and 4 or 5 teachers this past Tuesday. And there are a number of children, as I said, coming with their parents who need attention. I do believe that we're at a crossroads of sorts. And I'd like for us to look at this very familiar, even famous event in the life and ministry of Jesus. You don't even have to be a Christian to know about the feeding of the 5,000. It's located, as Chris read, in Matthew chapter 14, although it's one of the few events in the life and ministry of Jesus. They're in all 4 Gospels. It's very regular for there to be the same event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are related to each other. They do seem in some ways to be an expansion of Mark. Mark seems to be first and shortest, and Matthew and Luke seems to have had Mark available to them when they did their own Gospels, because there's so much material that is common to both of them that is common to Mark. Almost the entire Gospel of Mark is contained in Matthew and Luke if you combine the two. But John also has this event. So all 4 Gospels, which is a relatively unusual thing, have this event. So it's important. It's significant. And each of the Gospel writers are saying to us, listen to this. Pay attention here. Get something from this, because Jesus is saying something not only to us 12 who were there on that day, but he's saying something to those who would come after us. And I'd like to ask us as a congregation and you as individuals, as couples, even as families, first of all, as a congregation, will we take ownership of a few signature ministries? And for just 2 examples, our Awana ministry is a signature ministry for Bethesda. It's just something that we do, it seems. And also these new Canadian English classes, we're not the only church to have these, but we're in a unique position. I use that word unique sparingly, but we're right here basically in the center of the city that's not downtown. We've got, I think, 8 bus lines that let off right here on our corner. We have thousands, literally thousands of cars that go by every single day. We have folks up in these apartment units, many of whom have immigrants in them, and they're coming to our classes. As a congregation, will we take ownership of a few signature ministries as from the Lord Jesus himself, knowing that he will, and already he has, provided everything that we need? Now, it's one thing for us to know that someone somewhere among the good folks here at Bethesda is doing something good for somebody and that might actually help some people, even in Jesus' name. It's quite another thing for each of us to take personal responsibility to contribute in some real way to some real expression of what the Lord Jesus is doing among us, because we believe that this is ours to do. Jesus has called us, Bethesda, to it, and so we're doing it. Yes, we must allow Jesus to lead. Otherwise, we'll accomplish nothing but a feel-good religious experience of walking around in the dark, literally. And we must follow his lead by faith in action, depending on him to use what we bring beyond our abilities. This leads to my second related question to us all, so that we can both ask and have answered this question this morning, or at some point in the near future. You might want to process this beyond this morning. I hope you will. And it's on more of an individual level. Will you, as an individual, as a couple, as a family, offer to Jesus whatever you have, meager as it might be, meager as it surely is, for his multiplying use? I want to be clear at this point. No one can do everything, but everyone can and should do something. There should be no sense of guilt or fear in either asking or answering these questions. Rather, there should only be an openness to what Jesus might say to us. We all have varying amounts of resources, disposable time, though all of us have 24 hours in a day, disposable energy, disposable attention, disposable finances. And no two people, couples or families, are in the same situation. We all have to figure out what we can and can't do, even in Jesus' name, by his Spirit. But it's also biblically true that no one can do anything of eternal consequence unless Jesus himself multiplies what we bring and turns it into spiritual fruit, even spiritual life. So while no one is indispensable, everyone can be useful in Jesus' mission on the earth. This leads me right into the central truth of our message for God's Word this morning. It's there in your listening guide on the third page, inside right down near the bottom. There are a couple of blanks for you to fill in, if you will. This is the summary of the message, and we're about halfway through, I think. Jesus calls all of his disciples. Somebody say all. So the question here is, are we disciples of Jesus? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? If our answer is yes, then immediately we're on alert here, because it says all. Jesus calls all of his disciples to put our faith into action. Brother James said it so well, without works your faith is dead. This is the idea. Jesus calls all of his disciples to put our faith into action. He calls all of his disciples to depend on him to multiply our hopelessly limited resources. And I made hopelessly the blank because I want that to get our attention. Whatever resources we have, Whether in our estimation they are great or comparatively great or comparatively small, they're all hopelessly limited for the task. All of them. Whether it's a couple of fish and some loaves, or it's whatever we have in our bank account, or whatever we have in terms of energy. So Jesus calls all of his disciples to put our faith into action, to depend upon him to multiply our hopelessly limited resources and allow him to bring real hope and help to people through us. And when we are doing that, when we are allowing him to do that, then we're part of glorifying God and advancing his mission in the world. Now, I know that Pastor Chris already prayed for us and the ministry of God's Word, but I'm going to pray again, just briefly. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will be very clear and very personal as to what he is calling us to in response to his Word for us this morning. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord Jesus, we have your Word. Here it is. Specifically this morning in Matthew chapter 14. And this is a familiar passage, and it is a famous event in your life and ministry among us here on the earth. And I pray, Lord, that it will not be too familiar, that we will be disinterested and unmoved, but that you would speak to us personally as individuals, as couples, as families, and also as a congregation, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us very clearly and very personally what it is that you are saying to us this morning and for the foreseeable future. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those messages that preachers deliver from time to time. When we know that we're on the ragged edge of faith and sanity, and we're begging the Lord Jesus, please, please, please let this be you and not me. Because if it's not from Jesus, then we're going to fall flat on our delusional faces. And maybe no one will ever listen to us or trust us ever again. Okay, maybe that was a little overwrought and overly sensationalized, but only a little. Whichever it is, though, I hope I've got your attention and that you are right now, asking the Lord Jesus whether he has a word for you here this morning. And very specifically and personally, what that word is. My title, as you've no doubt already seen in your bulletin and on the screen behind me, is Jesus the Multiplier. Responding to him who calls us to dependent action. Two things about that. First, Jesus as the multiplier. What does that mean? And second, our response to him in dependent action. What does that look like? Now, I'm hoping not to take John Chancellor's sensationalistic example, but I do hope to get our attention, allowing Jesus to speak to each of us here this morning. So here's my lead. Jesus calls Bethesda Church to go all in on his ministry to our new Canadian immigrant neighbors. And oh, by the way, don't be left out. Okay, now the gambit has been laid. It's too late to back out, so here we go. I'm going to give you four quick main points of truth from this phenomenal, miraculous, and I believe exemplary event in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and especially for the lives of his disciples. Then I'll ask you to make one application. You, not me. I'm not going to give you the application. I'm going to ask a question, and you write down your application as you're listening to this message, as you're listening to this text. Once again, I'm going to ask you to make one application of that main point of truth to your life, to your lives as couples, those of you who are married or otherwise committed to each other, and also to the life of your family together. So the first point of truth that I want us to get here, the first point is this. Jesus' ministry is always, somebody say always. He wasn't ever doing anything if it wasn't this. Jesus' ministry is always an expression of God's compassion for needy people, especially when we are in desolate places. Look there with me at verses 14, 13 and 14 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. When Jesus heard what had happened, now the event that is being referred to, you can read it there in the first few verses of chapter 14, is the death of John the Baptist. That seems to have been a prophetic moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. When that happened, and this doesn't only come from Matthew, but it also comes from the other Gospels. When that happened, then Jesus turned, in some sense, his ministry further toward the cross. And in Matthew's Gospel, the very next thing that happens is the feeding of the 5,000. So let's see what happens. So when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been killed and he had even been buried, it's the last little bit that we read here, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, this phrase, a solitary place, the NIV uses it here. I think it probably doesn't get at, sure it was solitary, but it was desolate. That's actually the word that's used there. I think the English Standard Version does a much better job, especially when later on the NIV uses the translation remote. It's the same word both times. It's desolate. It's a place that's deserted. There's nothing there. They're out there in the middle of nowhere. And it seems like Jesus was going there deliberately, both for himself and for his disciples, maybe to grieve John's passing. John was a dear friend of Jesus's and his cousin. He was the one heralding Jesus' coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And also, it seems clear they were tired. He was going to this, NIV says, solitary place. Okay, desolate may be a better description. Hearing of this, verse 13, the last half. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. So Jesus and the disciples are on boat headed to this desolate or solitary or remote place. People are going on land because they've heard that's where he's headed. And so here they come, maybe running, maybe in some sort of convoy. But they're on foot and they're going to meet him there. And they're trying to get there by the time he lands on the shore. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, check this out now. This is not an unusual statement of Jesus' motive, but it is important. He had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Now, whether we're talking about the cross or we're talking about Jesus' phenomenal healing ministry, or we're talking about him confronting the scribes and the Pharisees with their religiosity, or he's in conversation with a woman who was caught in adultery, or he's talking to the rich young ruler, every single word and everything, every single thing that he did was by compassion, to express the compassion of God to needy people. And here we see it once again. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus' ministry is always an expression of God's compassion for needy people, especially when we are in desolate places. And I know that it sounds like I'm analogizing the text there for a bit, but we get this word twice, and it's coming up in just a bit, so I think we need to hear it. Repetition means something. When we're hearing something over and over again, or at least more than once, we should be paying attention to what's going on here. Here's the application. I'd like for you to answer this question. Write it down. I mean, literally write it down on your sheet there. Where or how do you need Jesus' compassion in your life today? Write it down. Where or how Do you need Jesus' compassion in your life today? There might be a desolate place in your life. There isn't mine, I have to tell you. Write it down. There's a second thing that I think we can take from this big picture, right? We're doing big picture. We're not doing word by word exposition here, but we're doing big picture stuff here in our message this morning. And so from that point of view, the second thing that I think we can take from this, and this is probably the biggest, it won't be the one we spend the most time on, and the number three will be, but it is probably the most important, but it's probably also the most obvious. The decisive factor in every situation, somebody say every, is always, somebody say always. The decisive factor in every situation is always Jesus' presence. Always, in every situation. Not whether it's apparently desolate or fertile. They're in a desolate place. It says so. The disciples could not have ever imagined what Jesus was about to do in this desolate place. And it is true for your life and for my life and also in the life of our congregation that the decisive factor in every situation we encounter is always Jesus' presence. And it's not whether it's apparently desolate or fertile. Every preacher has had this, and every person who's ever done any sort of ministry at all have had this experience. When you really think something's going to happen, it's, you know, there's this person who's really hungry and the situation just seems to be straight from the Spirit and you just expect great things to happen and nothing happens. Maybe you never see that person again. I don't know how many times I've had people on a Sunday morning come to me after a service and say, "This is our church. We're going to be here next Sunday. We'll see you then." And I never hear from them again. So that's why I put in the brackets, apparently, because we don't know what the situation is. We don't know if it's desolate or if it's fertile. What we can know, however, is that if Jesus is with us, his presence is the decisive factor. That was true then. 5,000 people, probably 5,000 men, along with their families. And basically, the text says that at the end. So we're talking about more than 5,000, but we'll start there. 5,000 people. Verse 15 and following. As evening approached, the disciples came to him. See, there's a break there. We don't know all that went on except Jesus was having compassion on them and healing their sick. So there's a span of time. Our clue is just that first little phrase, as evening approached, the disciples came to him, that is, came to Jesus and said, this is a remote place. Again, the NIV doesn't help me here, I don't think, because it's exactly the same word. As they translated solitary before, now it's remote. Which is it? Well, the actual word is desolate. Well, let's use that word. It's a desolate place. It's far removed from anywhere. And his disciples come to him and they say, this is a desolate place. And it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And I just have the sense that his response to them is his response to us. I don't know how many situations there have been in ministry, both here at Bethesda and elsewhere, where my response has been essentially to send people away without help. It's one of the most frustrating things. It's one of the most, I'll just say it, sickening things. It's a difficult thing to know how or what. I think in this sense, our new immigrant conversation classes, I think we know what to do. I think Jesus is making that clear. I don't think he's telling us to send them away. I think he's saying what he said to the disciples. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And of course, the response of the disciples is our response also. We only have so many people, and we're spread so thinly, and so many people are doing something. Most churches are not different. You've heard this before. And I think Bethesda is very close to this as well. We've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. You just saw six people stand up doing this ministry. They had 28 people last week, and kids. "You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Are you kidding me? You want us to? 5,000 people in front of us, 5,000 men in front of us with their families. What are we going to do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Well, Jesus had an answer, didn't he? It's verse 18. It's the same answer that I think he's presenting to us here this morning. That's the whole reason I'm not preaching it out of Genesis today. When I was listening to these reports over the last couple of weeks, and then when Flo set up an appointment with Patty on Wednesday for Thursday, and then we had this hour and a half conversation, I was literally hearing Jesus, I think, very clearly saying, "Bring them here to me." That's verse 18, right? "Bring them here to me," he said. That is what we have. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. And we'll do that in just a minute. And broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. The decisive factor in every situation is always Jesus' presence, not whether it's apparently desolate or fertile. We don't know the situation. Here's the application. What desolate area do you need Jesus to occupy, restore, and redeem by his personal presence today? Write it down. What desolate area do you need Jesus to occupy, restore, and redeem by his personal presence today? Now, you might think those are too personal. This is a big picture thing. I think that once we understand that Jesus meets our needs, we are able then to trust him to meet others' needs through us. Now, I know the disciples didn't quite get that when this was going on, but here's the thing. We have an advantage over them. We have it written down right here. We hopefully do have some experience of Jesus' presence and him doing more than we could ever imagine to do. Lord, help us if we don't. There's a third thing, and we're almost done, believe it or not. There's a third thing. Jesus always, somebody say always. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. First, I'll state it, and then I'll help to explain it, hopefully, so we don't misunderstand. Jesus always takes what we make available to him. I'm not saying Jesus takes whatever leftovers we're willing to give him. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying whatever resources we have, he takes those. We have to be very careful here. We don't say, "Oh, Jesus, I'll give you this couple of dollars, or I'll give you this couple of minutes, or I'll give you this whatever this is." No, that's not what we're saying here. We're saying that whatever we have, collectively, 2 fish and 5 loaves for 5,000 men and their families. Jesus always takes what we make available to him. He multiplies it. He deploys his disciples to demonstrate God's goodness and offer his grace. And he brings hope and help to people. Is that not what's going on here? Is that not almost a literal correspondence from what is here in the text and what I just stated? And the question is, are we going to be a part of that? Are we going to be one of those who hears his words, "You give them something to eat"? And so then we give him what we have, and he blesses it, and then he gives it back to us, and we distribute it. Verse 17 and following, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. What was the result? Jump down to verse 21. I want to spend a little bit, just a little bit of time on verse 20. But verse 21, it kind of sums up this whole insight. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Here's the application. I want you to write it down. Here's the application. How will you allow Jesus to multiply whatever resources you have? Time, energy, attention, finances. How will you allow Jesus to multiply whatever resources you have to glorify God and advance his mission in the world? Write it down. If you want to process this, we'll have this up on the web. You can listen to the message again. You can process it a bit further, look at the scripture for yourself, spend some time in prayer. I want you to answer the questions. Application 1, application 2, application 3. Here's point number 4. Even as Jesus is calling and using his disciples to demonstrate God's goodness and offer his grace to others, even as he's using us, even as he's using them, he's also providing everything that we need at the same time. It matters not one whit if we understand what we need, which we usually don't. We know what we want. We usually don't know what we need. We get disappointed when Jesus provides what we need rather than what we want, but that's beside the point. When we are offering ourselves in ministry to people in the name of Jesus, when we are actually demonstrating the goodness of God and offering his grace to others because we have experienced the goodness of God and we have received the grace of God, we find that in that transfer, not only are we providing for others, but we are being provided for ourselves. Is that not true? Verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. Who's the all? I think it means all. They only had 2 fish and 5 loaves, and they all ate and were satisfied. I think that includes the disciples. I think that includes us. And if we don't see the incredible detail and even, I think, a little bit the humor of God in this next thing, I don't even know if we know him. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples, how many disciples were there? 12, right? And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. I think that's incredibly profound and also hilarious at the same time. Jesus is literally saying to them that if I am with you and if you will offer to me what resources you have, I will multiply them so that not only will all that you're ministering to be satisfied, but you also will be satisfied and there will be more left over. For each of you, every single one. So he's not taking our stuff. He's not taking our time. He's not taking our energy. He's giving. Right? It's the gospel. Here's the application. You ready? Write it down. How will you step out in active faith to demonstrate God's goodness and offer his grace, if only to prove that what he offers to others, he's offering to you? Now, this morning, we've highlighted our outreach ministry to our new Canadian neighbors through our English classes as one desolate place that Jesus is definitely saying to us, as he did to his disciples here in Matthew 14, you give them something to eat. If he has spoken to you about that this morning, that you should be a part of that ministry, we'll be very thankful. Patty will be right back there at a table right beside the Gideons, a table that Philip will be manning here in a moment, and she'll be very glad to take your information. And here's the thing. We're hoping that we can fully staff our classes. I really don't know what that means. But we're hoping we can fully staff our classes from now, that is this coming Tuesday, 2 days from now, until Christmas. I think their Christmas break is December the 15th. So we're hoping to fully staff them, to do better, to have more people who can provide some ministry, whether hospitality or English conversation. So I'd like to ask you this one thing. Could you give up just one Tuesday night to help? Just one. That's all I'm asking. Just one. One Tuesday night, 7 to 8:30. Right downstairs in our fellowship hall. One, between now and their Christmas break, which I believe is December. It's actually the 8th. There's a dinner party potluck thing going on the 15th, I think. But so really we're only talking about through December the 8th. Just one. That's all. But I don't want us to miss or misunderstand the larger point, which is all of us, if we're disciples of Jesus, all of us should be and must be a part of what Jesus is doing in us and around us to provide hope and help to needy people, including ourselves. So please be sure to act on what you wrote down on your application sheets, even if it's just to prove Jesus capable and willing and sufficient, though we do want to be careful with our hearts, minds, and attitudes at those points. We don't want to, you know, say we're going to have God prove something. He may just be silent. We walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus the multiplier. Will we respond to the one who calls us to dependent action? I hope that the answer is yes, and I hope the when is now. Let's pray together. Lord, we have here recorded in Matthew 14 your words and your actions. We also have a bit more recorded around this event that gives us some insight into what you were doing. I pray, Lord, that we will no longer look to ourselves and evaluate whether we are able. The answer is no, we are not able ever. On our best days, with our most resources, we are hopelessly inadequate. Rather, Lord, I hope that we will look to you. Understand that your presence is the decisive factor in every situation. And that you call us to trust you. You call us to respond in obedience to your word. You call us to faith expressed through action. But that action is not independent from you. Or from each other, for that matter. That action is dependent on you. May we recognize that you are the multiplier of whatever resources we bring. In Jesus' name.